This evening, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 to 20. So we finished the second chapter. And if you remember chapter 2 and 3, Paul is vindicating himself in light of the attacks of the false teachers. So in chapter 1, he is commending the believers in Thessalonica. It's commendation. Chapters 2 and 3 are vindication. He is defending himself against the attacks of the false teachers that have come against him. And another little footnote before I pray and we get started, beginning in verse 13, running all the way to the end of chapter 3, Paul is basically saying to the believers in Thessalonica, I care about you. That's the theme that runs through these verses. He's saying, I care about you. The reason he was doing that was because those that were attacking Paul's character were saying, he doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. That's the reason he left Thessalonica in a hurry and he never came back. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. So Paul is affirming to them his love and his care. So the title of my message tonight is Strength for the Battle. I'm going to give you three divine resources that God has given to us to face persecution and opposition that we have as believers in the world today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you will speak tonight through your word. Teach us, transform us, and may we listen and hear and preach tonight as an act of worship. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me as we read this text beginning in verse 13. Paul says, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard of us. When you received it, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered, notice that, they were being persecuted. You've suffered like things of your own countrymen. Now, that countrymen that were persecuting the believers in Thessalonica were Gentiles. I point that out because he's going to contrast it with the persecution that came from Jews. He said, you suffered from your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the Jews in Judea suffered from the Jews that were non-believers. Notice in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, referring to the Jews, and their own prophets, they have persecuted us, Paul says. They please not God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, Paul's intended contrast, but we, brethren, being taken from you in a short time, in presence but not in heart. So we were taken away from you, but our heart was with you. We endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope and what is our joy and our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. The churches in Thessalonica were a model church, and Paul himself was a model minister. But it doesn't mean that it was easy to live and to serve Jesus Christ. They both Paul and the church, were facing opposition. Paul was being attacked by false teachers, and the church in Thessalonica was being persecuted for their faith. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 6, notice the phrase, much affliction. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, you have the phrase, suffered like things. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, persecuted us. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hindered us. So I want you to catch those key phrases. First, you have chapter 1, verse 6, much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 14, suffered like things. Chapter 2, verse 15, persecuted us. And then chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hindered us. This is why A.W. Tozer said the Christian life is not a playground. It is a what? Battleground. Famous statement by Tozer. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, his young protege, said, all that will live godly, in the Greek it is a desire to live godly, will suffer persecution. So if you choose to live a godly life, guess what? You will experience opposition and you will experience persecution. So Paul was under attack, but Paul knew God provides divine resources needed to strengthen him in the battles that he faced. So as we go through these verses tonight, if you're taking notes, you can write them down. There are three divine resources that God has given to us, the same divine resources that Paul had, the believers in Thessalonica had, and that right now, right here, tonight, you and I have to strengthen us to face the opposition that the world brings against us. Resource number one is in verse 13. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God within us. I don't think I have to tell you either. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Let's go back and read it. Verse 13, Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Paul was a man of perpetual praise. No matter what adversity or difficulty or hardship Paul faced, Paul was a man that praised the Lord. He was rejoicing in Jesus. And so Paul says, we give thanks unto the Lord without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Notice that phrase, that title for the Bible. The Bible is the what? Word of God. The scriptures are the word of God, which effectually works also in you that what? Believe. The Bible will work in you if you combine it with faith, if you believe. It's one of the great verses about Scripture, and it's a marvelous truth that we here can learn. So the church in Thessalonica was born, founded, and now transformed through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Again, back in chapter 1, turn with me to chapter 1 again, back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, which is dunamis, the power, the dynamic, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know also what manner of men we were among you. Notice they preached the gospel, which was the preaching of the Word of God. Then notice in verse 6, and you became followers of us, I'm reading from verse 1, verse 6, and of the Lord having received again the word, there it is, in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, so laboring night and day, because you would not be chargeable any of, we preached unto you what? The gospel. So they were preached the word of God. Now in chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause we thank the Lord, because when we preached to you the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is truly in reality, the word of God.
Amen.
And it works in you that believe. You've got to understand the power of God's word working in a heart that responds in faith and obedience. It's a marvelous truth. Paul the preacher was thankful to God that the believers had the right attitude and action and response toward the Word of God. Because the Word of God works effectually. Now, this word effectually is interesting. It means literally to set in operation. It means to perform His purposes. The Bible is alive and powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, and appears to the dividing asunder of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the heart. And it pierces the heart. It's alive and powerful. And God speaks through what He's spoken. It's the living Word. And so Paul says it's working effectually in you. So my question to you tonight is God's Word working effectually in you? Do a little soul-searching evaluation. Is God's Word working in you tonight? What is your relationship to the Word of God? I believe that this is the all-important question. What is your relationship to the Word of God? Everything we are and everything that God does through us, and it all flows to our relationship to the Scriptures, our knowledge of God, our fellowship of God. It all comes through our knowledge of God through His Word. Amen. It's where it all starts. So what is your relationship to the Bible? Is it working effectually in you? Now let me break this text down for you and ask you three questions to analyze the answer to that first question. Is the Word of God working effectually in you? If not, why not? Ask yourself these questions. Number one, do you appreciate the Word? Do you actually appreciate the Word of God? Now, I want you to notice this in verse 13. Not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Do you appreciate the Bible as it is not the word of men, but that it is the Word of God? Do you cherish the Word? Do you love the Word? Do you hold your Bible and say, this is the Word of God. I want to read it. I want to study it. I want to know it. I want to hide God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. Because it's not the word of men, it's the Word of God. Amen. So you need to have that appreciation for God's Word. That's what Paul says there in verse 13. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by, this is the classic passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, literally means it is God-breathed. And that phrase literally means not only did God breathe Scripture, that God breathed it out. Literally means God breathed it out. Now, what do we mean by inspiration? We mean the Bible's inspired like some musician writes a song or Shakespeare or somebody paints a picture, it's inspired. No. Divine inspiration means that God, in the original writings of the Scripture, used the human authors. And God superintended, I like to use the word superintended. We got to pick our words very carefully here when we're talking about inspiration. God superintended human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the words of God. God superintended human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the words of God. It's not just the thoughts, not just the concepts. Some people say the Bible contains the Word of God. No, 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 no. Don't ever let anyone do that. It doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. Every word is the Word of God. It's breathed out by God. Then people will object and go, well, the Bible was written by man. Well, yes, it was written by man. But the Bible has a dual nature. Just as Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature, He is the living Word. So the Bible is the written Word, and it has a dual nature. It was written by man, it has the human nature, and it was written by God, it has the divine nature. which a little insight here that I've always thought was marvelous, and it's not original, so I don't take any credit for it, but the idea that since the Bible has two natures, we need to study the Bible like we would any other book, using our minds, studying its geography, its history, studying its words and its grammar, and studying in the background, and studying it like we would any other book, taking it literal in its historical, grammatical, theological context. But since the Bible is divine, it is like no other book.
Amen.
No other book. So we need to study it like no other book, on our knees, prayerfully, asking God for illumination, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and give us. When I read the newspaper, I don't get on my knees and pray, God, give me understanding. God, give me illumination. No, I don't do that. Because it only has a human side. It doesn't have a divine side. But the Bible, I need God's illumination, because it's God's Word.
Amen.
And when I do that, then the Holy Spirit, who inspired Scriptures, illuminates passages to me, and then it brings about a transformation of my life. That's what Paul means when he says, you appreciated the Bible and you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which works effectually in you. If you just come to church and you listen to a sermon, oh, that was a nice little sermon. If you don't come and say, I want to hear God's word. I want to hear what God says. I want to read God's word. I want to listen to God. I want to know what God says. I want to know God. And the word's not going to work effectually in you, that belief. So you need to appreciate or value God's holy word. What an important truth that is. The Bible is a revelation of God and from God. There are two fundamental sources of knowledge in the world today, reason and experience. And this is where the natural man focuses, reason and experience. If you can't reason it, if you can't rationalize it, if you can't understand it, he rejects it. If he can't see it, feel it, smell it, touch it, experience it, he rejects it. But there's a third way that we can know, and that's by revelation. And God chooses to reveal. God has revealed him. Matter of fact, God can only be known by revelation. God cannot be known apart from revelation.
Amen.
And God has revealed himself in his word. The Bible is a revelation of God. You can stand on the scriptures for all the trials and trouble and the storms that come to you in life. That's why Paul is writing to these persecuted Christians and saying, you received the word of God. I love Psalm 119, verses 7 to 10, where God's word is described as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And in light of that, it says, because it's perfect, it is comprehensive. It covers every area of life. Secondly, it's sure. It makes wise the simple. The simple person is a person that doesn't discern or understand what life is about. And you give a person a Bible and they become wise. Makes wise the simple. And then it's also right. It rejoices the heart. Gives you joy. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. It helps you to see clearly all of life. It is clean and endures forever. That means it's relevant for today. There's no more book more relevant than the Word of God. It's true and righteous altogether. And then Psalm 19, verse 10 says, it is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey by the honeycomb, and moreover, by it is thy servant warned. So you should appreciate God's word. Second question I would ask you, by the way, I'm still on verse 13. Second question I would ask you tonight is, do you absorb the word? Do you absorb the word? Look at verse 13. You received the word, or you received it. You received it. Now, notice Paul used the word received twice in verse 13. Interesting, because they're two different Greek words. The first time he used the word received, It means to accept something from another. The second word, received, means to actually welcome it into the heart and into the life, meaning to hear with the ear. So the meaning means to accept it or embrace it, not just to accept it, but to receive it into one's life or absorb it. So they absorbed the word into their hearts. Jesus actually gave a warning in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, where he said, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." It's interesting. A lot of times people kind of skim over that. They don't notice that Jesus actually warned us to be careful how we hear. He didn't say be careful to hear. He did say that, but here he says, be careful how you hear. So not only are we to hear the Bible, we're to hear it a special way, with an absorbent heart. Be careful how you listen to God's word. Jesus gave a parable to illustrate that. It's called the sower and the seed. The seed is the word of God, and the field in which the seed is sown is the heart of man. It's your heart and my heart. And there's four kinds of soils represented to speak of how people's hearts receive the word of God. The first is the wayside heart, the hard heart. The seed lands on that hard heart. The seed doesn't penetrate. The birds pick up the seed, carry it away. And the word doesn't do anything to that life. It doesn't penetrate, doesn't affect that life. It just sits there on the surface, and Satan steals the word from that heart. It's the hard heart. Then there is the stony ground, which is the shallow heart, that heart that receives the word, but there's no depth. And when trials or trouble come, then that person is knocked to the side, or they're destroyed, and their faith doesn't continue. They have a shallow commitment to the word of God. They don't get rooted and grounded in the word of God. Then there is the thorny heart, or the thorny soil. I call this the crowded heart. They receive the word of God. A lot of Christians in this category, they receive the word of God, and it gets sown in their heart, and it takes root, but then they get busy with things that they want to do and other things, and their career, their job, raising their kids, having fun, making money, and the word of God gets choked out in their life, and it doesn't bring forth any fruit. It's a crowded heart. Has your life become so crowded that it's crowded out the word of God? You have no time for the scriptures anymore? And then there's the fourth soil, the good ground, the fruitful heart. It's not hard. It's not stony. It's not thorny. It's deep. It's soft. And it receives the word of God. And it takes root and it brings forth fruit. Some 60, 30, and 100 fold. That's the heart you want. You want a receptive heart. You want a heart that receives God's word and brings forth fruit. Do you absorb God's word? And here's my third question, and we'll move on. Do you apply God's word? Verse 13, effectually worketh in you that believe. You know that word believe is synonymous. It's a synonym for faith. And it's a synonym for action, for doing the word. Be ye what? Doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You know, the Bible won't do you any good if you don't ever put it into practice.
Amen.
If you just read it and learn it and listen to it and go, that was cool, that was really cool, man. You know, that was nice. And then, so what are you going to do about it? Nothing. If you don't put it into practice, it won't profit you. The word not mixed with faith will not profit you. We need to practice obedience. We need to believe. So stand strong in the battles that we face by being grounded and growing and bearing fruit in the word of God. Every temptation that Jesus encountered in the wilderness when the devil came against him, he answered, how? It is written. Amen? If Jesus had to hide the word in his heart and answer the devil with the Bible, so should we. Now, the second divine resource that we have in verse 14 to 16 is the people of God around us. The first divine resource is the Word of God within us. The second divine resource is the people of God around us. And we won't tarry as long as we did on that one verse. Notice in verse 14, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which were in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even also as they have of the Jews." Paul is seeking to encourage the suffering saints by assuring them that they are not alone in their experiences. Just as you are being persecuted in Thessalonica by Gentiles, so your brethren in Judea, they were being persecuted by Jews. Now in this text, Paul goes kind of on a little digression in verse 15 to verse 16. It's a little digression where Paul mentions the persecution of the Jews. And he says some things that aren't politically correct. A lot of preachers don't even want to read these verses because you could get in big trouble. Notice what he says in verse 15, referring to Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Wow. Referring to the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean Paul was anti-Semitic. He was a Jew. And he loved the Jews, and he wanted the Jews to come to faith in Jesus. But Paul was merely stating a historical fact, influencing the Romans to have Jesus crucified. But the reality is we put Jesus on the cross because of our sins. We can't blame the Jews. We can't blame the Romans. It was our sins that nailed Jesus on the cross. But historically, if you study the story, the Jews moved with envy, got Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified. That's the fact of history. That's what the Bible says, and it's a historical fact. And so the Jews were the first real ones to persecute Christians, even the Jewish Christians. And they couldn't stand the fact that Paul was preaching to Gentiles that they could be saved by grace just like Jews. That really made them mad. Paul, how can you tell Gentiles that they can go to heaven by grace just like Jews? You know, Jews and Gentiles aren't on the same footing. Jews and Gentiles, they don't get to go to heaven in the same way. And the racial prejudice was so great, just infuriated them. And Paul, prior to his conversion, who persecuted Christians, is now a preacher of the gospel he once sought to silence. God took a persecutor and made him a preacher.
Amen.
Isn't the grace of God marvelous?
Incredible. Praise the Lord.
And now Paul is being persecuted for preaching the gospel he once sought to destroy. And he's telling them, look, you're in good fellowship. You're in good company. Proof that they are being changed by the word of God is that they are suffering for their faith. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The word followers in verse 14 is the word imitators. You're imitating the churches in Judea that were suffering and being persecuted. You're suffering like things of the Jews. And then he says, they also killed their own prophets. Long history in the Old Testament of killing their prophets, culminating in the crucifixion of their Messiah. And then it says, verse 15, they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. What an indictment that is. They killed the Lord Jesus. They persecute us. They persecute their own prophets. They please not God, and they're contrary to all men. Notice in verse 16, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And what they're doing is filling up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But it's like a cup that is being filled, and God is waiting for that wrath to be filled when God will eventually judge them who fill up their sins. But the point that Paul is trying to make there is that the persecution is common to the Christian life. Now, there's great value in being a part of a local fellowship. You have a kinship with other believers. and when you suffer for your faith. Now, the context of the suffering here, the context of the suffering here is not just normal, generic human suffering that we all experience because we live in the world. It's persecution for following Jesus Christ. It's not because, you know, there's Santa Ana conditions and my head is stuffed up. It's not because I'm getting old and my back hurts. It's persecution for righteousness' sake. I'm living for Jesus and I didn't get the promotion on the job. I'm living for Jesus and they don't invite me to the party. I'm living for Jesus and they put me down, or my husband divorced me, or my wife left me, or my friends laugh at me, or maybe they beat me up because I told them about Jesus. In some countries today, you are physically persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. We have it good in America right now that we're not physically persecuted for our faith. I mean, if we put a bumper sticker on our car, if someone laughs at it, we know we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the early church, I mean, it is just commonplace that Christians have always been persecuted. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. In this world, you shall have tribulation. So what you want to do is you want to be in a fellowship. You want the love and the support and the encouragement and fellowship of other believers. Don't ostracize and separate yourself from other believers. You need the love of the brethren. Do a study in the Bible of the one another's. Get a concordance and look up the phrase one another and trace that phrase through the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, wash one another's feet, encourage one another, provoke one another to love and good. You can't do that if you're not a part of a church. There's no one another's, it's just you. You need to be part of a local fellowship. The trend today is, oh, I go here Wednesday night and I go here Sunday and I go here Thursday and I go there Friday. And if I don't go anywhere, I stay home. I watch it, you know, online or on video. And, you know, that's okay if you can't get to church, but you need to be in church. You need a local fellowship. That's my church. That's my home. This is where I serve. This is where I give. This is where I pray. This is where I worship. This is where I encourage. This is where I'm being encouraged. This is where I give and take. This is my family. So that when I'm persecuted, you're part of a family. Because when the storms of life come, you don't want to walk alone. Believe me, trust me, you don't want to walk alone. You don't want to walk alone. And storms will come. Storms will come. Trials will come. Hardships will come. And I so thank God for the love of the body of Christ, for the prayers and the support and the encouragement and the help of the family of God. Get involved in a small group. Get involved in a dinner for eight. Get involved in a home Bible study, a prayer meeting. Come to the women's study. Go to the women's retreat. Go to other meetings. Get involved in fellowship. Don't just be a lone ranger Christian. Just me and Tonto, you know. Get involved in the lives of other people. Engage in fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means joint participation. Our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. It's what we all share in common. We all have a relationship. God is our Father. You know, as you look around this sanctuary tonight, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be in heaven together for all eternity. So we might as well start loving one another right now, amen? And encouraging one another. We might be living right next to each other for a long time. And we need to share in that common bond that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Father. But there's one last resource, and I'll touch on it quickly. We'll look at it next week as well. Remember, I reminded you that every chapter in Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Thus our theme, the church and the blessed hope. So the third resource we have is the glory of God before us. So when we are being persecuted for following Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God within us. We have the family of God around us. And here's number three. We have the glory of God before us. We need to lift our vision high and look for eternity. We need to look for the eternal. Notice verse 17 to 20. He says, "But we, brethren, we were taken from you for a short time." Now, Paul's attackers were saying that he left quickly and he never returned. So they were accusing him of fickleness and that he didn't care about them. Why did Paul leave and he never came back? He did send Timothy back to see how they were doing, but Paul was unable to get back, and he's trying to explain this. He said, "We were taken from you." And that word "taken" there in the Greek actually means we were orphaned. We were orphaned from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. So our heart was still with you, endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Notice he doesn't tell us how Satan hindered him, but he evidently had the discernment to know that this was demonic interference. For he says, verse 19, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? And what is our crown? And what is our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" There's our reference to the coming or the appearing of Jesus Christ. "For you are our glory and our joy." Now in verse 18 and 19, Paul actually closes there with two questions. Or verse 19, excuse me, he closes with two questions. They're rhetorical questions. And Paul is getting them to realize, you are my joy, you are my crown, and one day you're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord when we get to heaven. I love you. I wanted to see you. I was taken from you. I was orphaned. I tried to get back to you. But he says, hey, my joy, my crown, my rejoicing is one day seeing you in heaven. Now that is every pastor's joy, is to see the members of his congregation in heaven someday. I don't want anyone to not make it. I want to see you all in heaven. Paul says, my joy, my crown, my rejoicing is one day to see you in heaven. And so Paul said, lift your gaze from earth to heaven. If the outlook is bad, try the uplook. Addressing the Thessalonian believers, he affectionately calls them brothers. Notice verse 17. Paul answers his critics' argument at the same time expressing his genuine love for them. He left them with great reluctance. Verse 17, I was taken or orphaned from you. It was an unnatural separation. You remember Paul had likened himself unto a nursing mother. Now he says, we were orphaned from you. And then in verse 18, Paul made repeated efforts to return to them. But it's interesting, he used this phrase in verse 18, Satan hindered us. You know, one of the hardest things to discern is when Satan is hindering you from doing the work of the Lord, or when the Lord is allowing a roadblock to teach you something. It's really hard to know whether this is the devil or whether it's God. Whether God's saying, don't go, this is a roadblock, or whether the devil's just trying to hinder you and you need to just persevere. And again, Paul doesn't say, so Paul had to have discernment. How does Satan sometimes hinder us? Well, for Paul, there was the Jewish opposition. There was this thorn in the flesh. There was a legalistic false teachers that attacked him. There was the legal ban on the house of Jason in Thessalonica. We don't know. Paul doesn't say. But God can use Satan's attacks for his glory. God can cause the wrath of man to praise him. If you are a child of God, you do not need to fear Amen. Satan's opposition.
Amen.
You go, I'm afraid to serve God because you know what? The devil will come after me. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Now, don't go sticking your tongue out at the devil. Don't go singing songs about him. We used to sing, if the devil doesn't like you, he could sit on attack and stuff like that. I sang the stupid song. I'm guilty. It's just a dumb song. We shouldn't be singing about the devil. I only talk about the devil if he's mentioned in the scriptures. I don't even like to think about him, talk about him in any way, shape, or form. But if Satan tries to hinder what God wants to do in my life, guess what? God will turn it for his glory. He can't win. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We've already won in the cross of Jesus Christ. The victory is ours.
Amen.
So even though Paul says Satan hindered us, it's not a problem. God is the victor, and God is in control. People wrestle with the book of Job, you know. Did Satan rip off Job? Did Satan get the victory? You know, why did God let Satan afflict Job and the whole story of Job? You know, the theme of the book of Job, this will kind of blow your mind, but the theme of the book of Job isn't suffering. The theme of the book of Job is God. The theme of the book of Job is God, and the theme of the book of Job is God worthy to be worshipped apart from the gifts that he gives? God used Job's suffering to vindicate the truth that God is worthy to be worshipped, praised, and served apart from the gifts that he gives.
Amen. Amen.
That even if God slays me, yet will I trust him.
Amen.
Satan was maligning God. The only reason why Job serves you is because you bless him. The only reason why Job serves you is because you stop blessing him, he'll curse you to your face. See, it's an attack against God. You stop blessing Job, he will curse you to your face. I wonder about you tonight. If God stopped blessing you, would you continue to serve him and love him and worship him?
Amen.
I love it when Job said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return from whence I came. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
God is worthy to be worshiped and to be served and to be praised apart from the gifts that he gives.
Amen.
If God did nothing for us, he's still God.
Amen.
And he's worthy to be worshipped.
Amen.
And what Job was allowed by God to do, even though Satan attacked him, was to vindicate God. That God is worthy of worship and praise apart from the gifts that he gives. Now, three divine resources. There is the Word of God within us, the people of God around us, and the glory of God before us. Notice he says in closing, you are my joy, my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing. When, verse 19, at the presence of our Lord at his coming. Whenever you suffer, whenever you're going through adversity, don't forget Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen?
Amen?
Jesus Christ is coming again, and his promises are sure.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's the word of God within us that strengthens us to face opposition and persecution. It's the family of God around us that strengthens us and encourages us. It's the glory of God before us. And looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember he's coming soon. Help us to lift our gaze heavenward. We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We give you all thanks. We give you all praise. And we give you all glory. May you be magnified tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen.